Give heed to the reading of God's word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Yet you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, you would give us that grace that we might hear this and be known as doers of the word, not because of the work that we are doing, because of the Spirit dwelling within us. We ask that you would give us that grace to apprehend and comprehend with all the saints Jesus Christ, that we might rest in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. What's love got to do with it? Well, what is love? There is the trite and misleading statement that you see on billboards, even on I-90 around here. Love is love. The wholly unhelpful and misleading tautology suggests that you can make love mean whatever you want it to be. Usually devolving to lust, by the way, which is all about selfishness. The Greek word for lust, by the way, is an overweening desire to grasp and take from the other. It has nothing to do with love. So while I'm misusing other pop slogans, if everything is love, nothing is love. I've defined love many times in the past. Many of you will know my definition of it is fulfilling your covenant obligations to the other. Fulfilling your covenant obligations to the other. And some of you are thinking, I don't got a covenant with my neighbor. Oh, yes, you do. Because by your creation, you were brought into union and communion with Adam. And in Adam, you were brought into union and communion with all men. And thus you have a covenant obligation to them as your neighbor. But where did I get that definition? Where did I come up with this idea that it's fulfilling your covenant obligations? Well, to be fair, our passage before us this morning, verse 15. Yet our passage is not an aphorism of love in isolation. It's not just some definition of love that you are now, okay, go and do likewise. As I was reading again this, and you see this in memes, I see it all over the place. That when you look at these passages, you see them in context. But the gospel versus the law, because we have to get this clear in our own minds to understand what Jesus is saying here. The law says do, the gospel says done. Or, in the words of John Bunyan, run, John, run, the law commands, which gives me neither feet nor hands. What better news the gospel brings, which bids me fly and gives me wings. And so, as we come to this passage, yes, we're going to have to deal with what is love, what does it mean to obey, but we have to do it in context where we're not really talking about that. That is the basis for us to understand the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. So our passage this morning is not about law-keeping, it's about the Spirit in our midst. One commentator, as he describes Jesus' going away sermon, as this is really chapter, remember we said chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 form this sermon of Jesus is going away as RSVP. Because, well, RSVP is actually his summary of the Christian's understanding of the end times. Starting with Christ's resurrection, his sending of the Spirit, so resurrection, the sending of the Spirit, visitations, that would be when the Spirit hears our prayers throughout time and space, when the Spirit comes into Christians, so visitation, and then the parousia, the coming again of Christ. But he notes that John, as he records Jesus' sermon, has this as PVSR. He starts with Christ coming. If I go away, I'm coming again. And he's talking now, and he's talked about visitations that will happen throughout time. But now he's coming to the Spirit. So he's come to the third point, the Spirit. So Jesus sent the Spirit. And as we think about what happens and what he's preparing them for, this describes the normal Christian life, the Spirit dwelling in the midst of his church. What I find most fascinating about this, given the craze regarding signs and wonders, you know, I keep coming back to this, but all the craze about signs and wonders that you hear in really broader Christianity, evangelical Christianity, since the Azusa Street, quote, revivals in the early 1900s, is it's all about signs and wonders. But as Jesus talks about the coming of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, he says nothing about signs and wonders. He starts with obedience. He starts with, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the introduction to the giving of the Spirit, not you're going to be able to give people liver quivers and heal all their stuff. I mean, you're going to be able to go to empty hospitals. No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Spirit was given to the church not for liver quivers, but in order to cement the relationship of the people of God to her liege Lord. But in order to cement the relationship of the people of God to Christ, he had to spill his precious blood, die on the cross, be buried, raised on the third day, ascend unto heaven, and then send the Spirit. And so our outline this morning is LAP, L-A-P. Love, another, presence. Love, another, presence. Note that the last point continues where we were last week, talking about God is in the midst of her. The Lord of hosts is with us. I was watching a video this week, and it was talking about how when you start to look for something, you'll see it everywhere. So if you're looking for good things, you'll see good things everywhere. If you think everything's falling apart, you'll see everything falling apart around you. Well, apparently I've been looking for the presence of the Lord because I saw it last week, and now we see it again this week. God is with us. He's in the midst of us. Remember I said last week, what should be your prayer this year? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's your motto for this year. So, let's start with love. Now, as I've already read several times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But a more accurate translation, technical translation, would be, when you love me, then you will be keeping my commandments. So, the traditional translation, if you love me, keep my commandments, is better translated, more accurately translated, when you love me, then you will be keeping my commandments. It's not a command. See, the traditional translation isn't a command, but it can be easily misconstrued and is often taken as a command. That somehow, if you, I'll just keep his commandments. See, now I'm loving you. Fake it till you make it. Because as commentators since at least the time of Augustine have noted, the traditional translation can be read as a call for some type of meritorious law keeping. Okay, if I do this well, then I'll be loving Jesus. No. It's putting the cart before the horse in this case. As if not until you've attained some type of perfection will you then love Jesus. Which is, the idea is a work that you must do. Again, the gospel says, done. Jesus did it all. Christ died for our sins is not just Paul's saying what first importance in a general sense, but in an absolute sense. That Christ died for your sins, and when he says on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, which is paid in full. So when you would have an outstanding debt, you would have it on the ledger, and then when you paid it off, you'd get written in Greek, because the language of the Roman Empire, despite what you think, wasn't Latin, they spoke Greek. So at the bottom of their bill of sale, when it was all paid for, they'd write, tetelestai, paid in full. So when Jesus says paid in full, he meant all of your sins. All the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled and are imputed to you. So the traditional reading can be done in such a way that it turns it on its head, where you still have to do. So they say that if you, because the traditional one takes the, can be often taken, so you will keep my commands can be misunderstood to say you ought to keep my commandments, or you have to keep them if you love me. It's not that you have to, it's you want to. It's that you have an inner compulsion to keep them, because that's the manner in which you express love. A husband doesn't have to be told to love his wife that he does certain things. He wants to do them in the like manner a wife does. Jesus is making a promise. He's not making a command here. That, hey, when you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. It's going to happen. And I know it's going to happen, as we'll get to in a minute, because I'm going to give you my Spirit who will be at work within you. So love and law keeping are not, as popularly thought, in opposition. For law keeping without love is legalism. Legalism has a form of obedience, but it has not love. There is no love in legalism, other than love of self. There's no love of God in legalism. It's even a better, poor attempt at witchcraft. Hey, if I do this, it's going to get my point. I'm going to get my way. Think about it. I'm going to have to. Once again, one of my pet peeves. You're driving along, and somebody passes you doing 15 to 20 over the speed limit. And next thing you know, they're going 10 under and blocking traffic because they see a police officer up ahead and they think, hey, I'm going to make up for going too fast by now going too slow. The only person they're fooling is themselves. And likewise, God will not be mocked. You can't say, well, I'm going to do this really well while I forego this part over here. Because what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus speaks of that type of obedience, or if you prefer, loyalty, that the receiver of great love and mercy returns. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Instead of Jesus commanding you to obey so that you can grow in love, he's saying that the manner in which your love for Jesus will, of a necessity, bear fruit is keeping his commandments. So that what you love is what you will obey. If you love mean and sordid things, your conduct will be mean and sordid. To quote a 18th century author, Henry Scrugal, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loves mean and sordid things does thereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection does advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves. While Jesus obviously includes in his obedience all of his moral commandments, he's just given a command back in verse 1. And that's the primary thing he's talking about to them in this context. Because remember, the near context always, always is the one to be preferred, not some far context somewhere else. So the near context, well, what was verse 1? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's his chief commandment he has in mind when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus had just prophesied back in chapter 13 that he is about to be crucified and that the Father was going to turn his back on him, that Jesus was going to go into the grave, leaving the disciples apparently as orphans for 3 days. And in the midst of it, he commands them, do not become depressed. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Yet it was for us and our salvation that he must needs be crucified, die, and be buried, and apparently leave them as orphans. So how the temptation to be shaken and troubled by worldly trials and tribulations must be fought. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will not be troubled. And you will believe. This belief is the sum and substance of love. A child loves his parents with unshakable affection and obedience. Well, their obedience can be shaken, but that's another story for another time. Because they trust them utterly. The little child trusts them utterly. You are to lean on Christ and his understanding of reality, not your own. So you look out and you see the headlines. The world's falling apart. He holds all things in the palm of his hands. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. Christ has died to bring you from death to life. He's not going to leave you and say, "Oh, I went to sleep and I thought you'd be fine, and now you're... I'm sorry, I messed up." No. He who keeps Israel does not slumber nor sleep. He who is able to do this, he who is the second person of the triune God, the creator of all things, who has ordained all things, he has not only given you the way to life, but the way of life. What was the first sin? I know most of you are thinking, well, Eve ate the apple. Ah, but before she ate the apple, she first trusted the serpent over God. Did God really say it was failing to trust and believe the word of God? Because without that failure to believe the word of God, she would not have looked with her eyes, seeing that that fruit was beautiful and able to make one wise. Okay, who would ever think a piece of fruit can make you wise? One who's been deceived. But now, how do we know this is a promise and not just another command? Because Jesus goes from there and starts talking about another helper, another comforter, another paraclete. Parakletos is the Greek word here. Another comforter. But notice the word there, another, meaning a second. You know, we can think of the hymn, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners." Jesus is that first paraclete, that first comforter, who for us and for our salvation went to the cross and died for our sins. But Jesus says significantly that I'm giving you another. One who's even closer. Because whereas, okay, we can all say God is everywhere at all times. The triune God is omnipresent. Yes, yes, yes. But there's a special presence that the Spirit has in the midst of his people, dwelling in them. See, you know, you can ask the question, well, where is Jesus now? Okay, we've already said omnipresent. But then secondarily, he's taken to himself a human body. That human body he took at his conception, he shall not relinquish forever. He is seated at the Father's right hand, praying for you. But he sends the Spirit to dwell in us. So that he has revealed to us by his word and his Spirit the will of God for our salvation. His crucifixion, his death. And so when he died and when he was raised again, and in that triumph he was given many trophies, many things, many blessings as he was exalted above all others. Amongst them was the Holy Spirit to give to the church. This is what Jesus reveals the Spirit to his disciples, who begins by talking about obedience. not healings and miracles. This is significant, for again, the chief thing in that obedience is believing. The first sin was failing to believe, so the first thing that needs to be fixed is your lack of belief, and God, who is rich in mercy, not only gives you the grace that you might believe, but He gives you that faith that you believe with. Thus, the work of the Holy Spirit in context is to be given, is to give you the grace and faith that you might believe on the Son and Him who sent Him. This belief is the prime work of the Christian, for from it flows all other graces and mercies that you depend on. Notice that such passages give us the language for the creed, that the Son, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Though you have to be careful when we recite the creed in a few moments, when it talks about, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, you are not talking about what happens, say, in Acts 2 when the Spirit comes to the church. It's talking about the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So that from all eternity, the Father was uncreated, but nor was He begotten, nor did He proceed. The Son was not created, nor was He, did He proceed, but He was begotten. In the same way, the Spirit was not created, was not begotten, but does proceed. That is their relationship. And what does that mean? What does proceeding mean? I can tell you the Greek word means to pour out, but that's about as detailed as I can give you of it. But it's the language of the creed. And as Augustine says, I confess in order to understand. What does Scripture talk about the eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit? So as we think about their eternal character, their eternal relationship, the procession is one operation of spiration. So when we talk about the Father, the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, it's not two proceedings, it's one. So that the Father and the Son spirate the Spirit together simultaneously. That's the language of the creed and the divines. It maintains the unity of the Godhead in one eternal substance, not three different substances, but one eternal substance operating in concert. The triune God is one God in three distinct persons forever, who was and is to come. Thus, as the Son died for your sins, this was one part of the operation of the whole Godhead to redeem you from death to life. Thus, you come to know the Father and knowing the Son, and you come to know the Spirit by knowing the Son. So the Father ordained salvation. The Son procured it, completed it, and the Spirit applies it. But that's all one operation of the one triune God. But notice, if you look at there at verse 17, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I need to, once again, change your translation there. You need to scratch out "you" both times and put "all y'all." You, for all y'all know Him, for He dwells with all y'all and will be in all y'all. Those are plurals. They're not singulars. It's not like you as some lone ranger get some dab of the Spirit. Now, there is that. That's a different passage. But what Jesus is telling the church, that as the church dwells together and works together, the Spirit is at work in the church. Notice that His Holy Spirit works that way. This word "knowing," again, how do you know Him? Because you know Him in concert. You know Him together with all the saints. And that word for "knowing" there, it's, you know, if you've been around long enough, you're to know in the biblical sense. It's talking about the intimacy of a husband and a wife. That's how you know the Spirit. And that's why the world can't know them, because the world is alienated from God and does not have the Spirit dwelling in it like the church does. And so as we continue to think about that presence in the church, as we think about it not knowing from afar, but in our midst and in our presence. See, one of the things we often think about is presence and absence. Now, we don't often put it in that way, but we're thinking, I'm alone. or wow, it's great to be with. We think about it more on the go. But we can think about those times where we have those relationships that are great, but they're not there. Like, I talk with one of my friends from high school about once a month. I mean, it's good to catch up, and we talk theology, and it's just a great relationship to have, but he's 2,100 miles away. So it's not like we hang out very much. Or, you know, as most of you know, for the month of May, pretty much, we go to Texas. So we can spend time with my parents, 1,800 miles away. I mean, I talk to them once a week on the phone at least, but 1,800 miles away. There's not, you know, lived experience anymore, other than that once a year thing. While the phone makes keeping in touch possible, there are many life events that just don't happen. They're not shared in the way they used to. There's very little to no practical interaction most of the year. The separation causes distance. Not necessarily bad things, but just, oh, yeah, oh, I missed that. Or, oh, you missed that event. Many conceive of religion as a relationship to an absent parent billions of miles away. Billions and billions, if you remember the show from the 70s. You know, and so what they develop is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism is this idea that religion's all about making you feel good and be good. Because God doesn't really matter, because he doesn't care and he's out there. Unfortunately, a little over a decade ago, there was a group that did a study of the religious practices of American youth. And they checked, I mean, they were with the Christians, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Jews. You name the religion or the non-religion, it was included in this study. And they found that 98% of the respondents, doesn't matter how religious or unreligious the family was, their view of God could be described as moralistic therapeutic deism. God is about making you feel good and be good but he didn't really care about you. And like I said, it was within the church and outside the church. And that is an abomination. God is intimately connected. He's not about making you feel good. Matter of fact, as you look at the lives of the apostles, if it was all about feeling good, he failed. Only one of them died a natural death. And his life wasn't all that pleasant either. The Christian life isn't about feeling good. Nothing about moralistic therapeutic deism describes biblical Christianity. Let's go back to where we were last week. Let's go back to the promise that Jesus... I mean, next passage, next week we'll pick up there. I will not leave you as orphans. The promise, never will I leave you or forsake you. Or even his parting words when he's ascending up into heaven. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, just put it in English, the Greek more precisely. Never, ever, ever, never, never, ever, ever will I leave you or forsake you. Not even for a nanosecond. It's not some pie-in-the-sky description of Jesus and his people that, well, wouldn't that be nice? No, that is the description of Christ and his bride, Christ and his church. For in sending the Spirit to dwell in all y'all and to be with all y'all, he is saying, I am with you. For those who have forgotten, never means never. All of you means all of you in who are in Christ. He has given you his Holy Spirit that the church as an organic reality living with one another will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their midst. This is not a pledge of a magic imaginary friend who you get to live off by yourself and just talk about, hey, Jim. Hey. Yeah. You know, it's not like Linus in his blanket who you can have conversations with. The Spirit dwells in your midst, working within you as he knits you together. as Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians to talk about, that he's knitting us together as a body, Colossians, knitting us together with the joints and ligaments into one body. Because it takes all the body to form a fully fledged congregation. You can't have a church without all its parts. It is impossible, and by impossible, I don't mean hard, I mean impossible, to be a mature Christian who is not fully connected to his church. A church service a week does not make you connected. It's necessary, but not sufficient. There's that connection with your brothers and sisters, that Christ is drawing the church together as a whole to be intimately connected one to another. He's called you to himself not to be by yourself, not to be off on your own. He's given you the visible church as an aid and guide to your sanctification. If you have but a slight and tangential connection to Christ's church, it indicates that you have a slight and tangential relationship to Jesus Christ. The visible church is not some mere voluntary civic association in the same way that, say, the Lions Club is. You can have it or leave it or take it. No, it is the very kingdom of Christ on earth, where he calls his people to meet with him and with one another, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and throughout the week, living with one another. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent his Holy Spirit to the church. And as such, you dwell in and with the church. You have the vital connection to Christ by the Holy Spirit. In the same way that as you go off and leave off that fellowship, you leave off that vital connection. If you love me, I'm sorry, when you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. Because lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Spirit that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to grant to us by your word and Spirit that vital connection to Christ, that we might know what is life, that we might live and die in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand, let us sing.